So welcome to all this morning. We're glad to have each and every one of you here. It's important after Thanksgiving to never stop giving thanks. I mean, it's a one time a year event for us, but really as Christians, it's a full year commitment for us to give thanks to God. And I've sent a few notes out. I just, hope you guys have found them interesting. The one about Thanksgiving I thought was interesting. I also had the replay. I didn't send it out. The replay that Rush Limbaugh did a few years ago on the true meaning of Christmas, which was an audio from him. He's been gone for a couple of years now, but it's an interesting story about the real story of Thanksgiving, not necessarily what we learned at school or what we think about when we think about Thanksgiving. It started before the Indians, and it really transcended up through the Civil War when Abraham Lincoln made it an official holiday. But anyway, it's a good to be here. I want to review kind of where we are. We're here at November 27th. We're going to do Matthew 12 today. Early voting starts tomorrow in Forsyth and Dawson. It started Saturday in probably a few other counties because the counties had the option to vote on Saturday. Most chose not to do it because it was too close to the end of Thanksgiving. Everybody has to be retrained and all this stuff has to be done. So it was just a little too complicated to get them in. David has just now joined, Vicki, so I'm going to admit him. Good morning, David. Mute them all again. So get out and vote. I mean, I can't stress to you how important that is this year. And we really don't want money to buy this election. And we're seeing a lot of evidence of that, with the millions of dollars worth of ads that flood every channel, every TV. But I would just tell you to vote, vote for the program. Both are flawed individuals, but you got to vote for what it is they stand for. And I think that's something we as Christians need to do. December 4th, we'll do Matthew chapter 13. The runoff election is the 6th. And then we'll do our Christmas lessons on the 11th and the 18th because there won't be a class on December 25th. So that's kind of our plan through the end of the year. Some of the chapters may change a little bit depending on how far I get or don't get in a particular week, but I'll try to get through them all because they're all kind of segmented chapters and it's good to have them all at once if we can do it. I hope to get through chapter 12 today. It's a long chapter, but I hope to get through chapter 12 today. So good morning. So anyway, let's move on. Any follow-up questions from last week? Anybody have any questions about that? Or in case you missed it, note I sent out? Any thoughts about that? Okay.
I like the ending comment. The world's not falling apart. It's just falling into place.
I think that's right. I think we can look at all of the things happening in the world and we can go, hair on fire. Oh, my gosh. Whatever. But if you're a student of Bible prophecy, you understand clearly that even though we don't like some of this, it is in the plan of God. And the timing may be, shifted a little bit here and there. But it is important that we recognize that God is in control and whatever is happening on his watch, not because he's not paying attention. So I didn't send everything. I had a lot more to talk about, but I didn't want to. The thing note was long enough as it was. I didn't want to make it too much longer. I'll probably figure out how to do links and send you follow-up articles to read if you want to do that.
Please do.
Okay. Yeah, I know how to do them. I just didn't do them this time, but I'll take care of that. Thank you. So today we're going to begin Matthew chapter 12. And let me just say, this chapter, all of these chapters really are parables in Jesus's life where he will talk about a subject that was important to the Jews, but also important to Matthew because of his original intent in writing this book. This book was written to prove that Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah, to prove to the Jews. So you always see in here a set of miracles that happen that only God can do, that man can't do. And, he talks about fulfilled prophecy and he goes through it. All of it is done to to encourage the Jew to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. And we're going to see some of that today as well. And the first one we're going to look at is the discussion about the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day has been a discussion point for years in the church. You know, why don't we worship on Saturday? Why do we worship on Sunday? What does it mean to do no work on this Sabbath? Can you actually have a job that requires you to work on the Sabbath? A lot of things have come into play in Christian quarters because of the term Sabbath. And while I won't address those directly, if you want to ask questions, we'll get them. But I'll kind of cover that as part of the discussion point that we have today. So Jesus has finished one set of things with his disciples. Now he's moving on. So it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing about this is you look at that and you think, well, that's kind of odd. Really, it wasn't odd because they had wheat fields all over in that area. And when you wanted to go someplace, you walked the path that was there. And the paths often went through wheat fields or other, you know, fruit areas, other places, olive groves, other places that they had to walk. So it was not uncommon for them to walk, to go somewhere through a wheat field. What's uncommon is what happens next. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. So picture this in your mind. Of course, you know, wheat stalk, you know, has the grain kind of up at the top in the tassel, so they can pull that off and eat it. Now, some of you germophobes wouldn't do that, but, you know, for them, it was perfectly fine. And they didn't, you know, croak and pass out in the middle of the field. They used it as kind of a little, what we might call trail mix snack, you know, pull a little off and ate it. And of course, the Pharisees, as much as Jesus was not encouraging them to follow him, they were following him everywhere. And it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So let me stop here for a minute. This was fairly common, by the way. People would walk through a wheat field and they'd do that, and it was not against the law. The only issue they had was this was a Saturday, and it wasn't a Wednesday or a Friday or a Sunday or whatever. And so, So, you know, that's kind of the situation. And unlawful, if you remember the Jewish tradition, they had the Ten Commandments, but those weren't clear enough. So they had to write all these rules that went around them. And they're in the Talmud and they're in these other books that the Jews wrote to tell people, you know, this is a sin, so we're going to build a fence about it. And then we're going to build a hedgerow around the fence. And then we're going to build fruit trees around. So by the time you got finished, there were so many barriers in what was the original law that it became pretty much unworkable. And we've had discussions before about the Sabbath and all some of the ridiculous rules that they had about what was work and what wasn't work. Well, here, you cannot harvest grain on the Sabbath, according to their rules. So picking a few grains and grazing on them, to their mind, was harvesting on the Sabbath. Not, you know, it's not that they were had their scythes out and they were harvesting and making, you know, bushels of wheat. They weren't doing that. But anyway, they were accused of violating the Sabbath law by harvesting on the Sabbath, doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes back and gives them a set of things, and I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to talk about what they mean and why they're kind of an interesting thing. So at that time, they went through the grain fields and they picked them off and they were doing all that. And Jesus listens to the Pharisees, as he always does, and he answers them. And it's interesting to me, the Pharisees never really learned very well that you don't, I want to use a colloquialism here, but you don't tug the mask off the old Lone Ranger and you don't mess around with Jesus Christ in a game of wits, because they were done for. So he says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. I'm going to stop here for a minute. This is back in the First Samuel, I believe, first or second Samuel, I don't remember where, but David's running from Saul. He's running from Saul. His men are running from Saul. They're starving to death, and not literally, but they're hungry. And the priest who's in the temple gives them what's called the showbread or the bread of presence. And that bread was replaced weekly, and they had just replaced the bread. So he gave them the, you know, week old bread or whatever you want to call it to eat. But that bread was only to be eaten by the priests. So he's making the point here. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companion were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And you might think, well, how does that prove much of anything? But what it really answers is, first of all, the priests were allowed to have this bread because they were ministering in the temple. So this was a Saturday, and their work required them to work in the temple. So their work in the temple was not considered work in the Mosaic tradition. It was considered their job, and their job was to work. Like, you know, people would say, well, we don't work on Sunday, but the pastor works on Sunday because that's what his job is, you know? And so the same with the priests here. And so the priests would break that law, but because it was okay. You know, we see another verse in the Bible that says, don't muzzle a threshing ox, you know, because the ox is doing the work. And if he eats a little grain along the way, then that's fine. So we've seen this commented on several times. And the point he's making really here is that that David, first of all, David was special. In the mind of the priests, he was the anointed king of Israel. He wasn't possessing the throne, but he was the anointed king of Israel. Samuel had anointed him, and Saul was trying to kill him. And so they supported him, and they broke what was tradition and gave them the bread to eat. Now, because David was the king or the king to be, and the priest allowed it, there was never any big thing about it. And so David is one example of how he broke the same law, and all these people were not so excited about it. Now let me make one point here that I'll make later on. But in the time of David, the Jews were different than they are in this time. In this time, you have the scribes, you have the Pharisees, and you have the Sadducees, and those groups became very formal during the time between the Testaments and the 400 years, because all through the Old Testament, you don't see anything about Pharisees and Sadducees. Yet you get in the New Testament and you see a lot about them. So those sects of the Jews became prominent during that time. And so all of the rules and regulations that they promulgated were not in the Old Testament, but they were in the New Testament. So that's one thing just to keep in mind, because that'll come in come into play in just a minute. Then he says, or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple, can't see that word, so let me scoot this over a little bit. I'll still can. It was lawful for them to break the law on the Sabbath, and yet they're innocent. Again, that's the point I made about that's their job. That's what their mission was to do. And then he begins to make the real point he wants to make. Something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about himself, of course. Something greater than the temple. He makes that same point again in a minute. But something greater than the temple. And then he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That comes out of the prophet Hosea 6:6. You wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And of course, what that means is, God's not looking for the work you do to satisfy every bit of the law. He's looking for, you know, your heart actions, not your work actions. And he makes this point in two places, one here and one previously. And so what he's basically saying is, you're condemning the men for walking through and eating grain heads. But, you know, the whole idea, the prophets brought the idea forward, the human mercy is greater than the law. So we need to do that. That'll come back again in a minute as well. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, two things about this. One is the Son of Man is a Jewish term that's a messianic term. So it sort of means the anointed one. It means the Son of Man is the anointed, long-awaited Messiah, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is getting pretty pointed for these Jews, because he makes the point that he himself is above the Sabbath. I mean, remember, the God of creation is Jesus Christ. You know, he created the law. He created man, woman. He created the temple. He created the Sabbath. So he, as the creator God, he's more important than what he's created. You know, we see in today's world, a lot of people worship the creation, but do not worship the Lord. We see that in, you know, people decry the, and I do too, I do decry the killing of puppies and, you know, all the slaughter that goes on for pets and animals, but yet they don't condemn the slaughter of babies. So it kind of tells you where their mindset is. You know, it's horrible that a puppy got euthanized, but the babies, it doesn't matter. You know, they're not the same. And of course, all that really means is that it's really God's choice, not our choice, as to what is important in the world. And we remember the discussion about a sparrow, how much more important we were than sparrows. So God values us more than animals. Not that he doesn't value animals, but he values us more than animals because we're created in his image and we have a purpose for him in life. So he's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, it's kind of interesting because the Jews certainly understood the law. They read it. They memorized it. They knew what little things to break. But the real problem they had was they never really understood the deeper meaning of the law. I mean, they missed the whole point that they were supposed to be ambassadors to bring people to God when they got the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. They didn't do that. They became very exclusive and, you know, shunned everybody else. And Gentiles were dogs, and they were glad they weren't born Gentile and all that. And so they failed in that mission. And then, of course, they apostately turned away from God. And, of course, he's punished them for that. So the Jews had failed miserably. And part of the reason was they took the law as the exact thing that they had to do. No more, no less. They had to do exactly that. They didn't understand the deeper side of that. And Jesus is going to teach them that here. So they're trying to trip him up on things to do with the Sabbath. You know, is it okay to work on the Sabbath? And he answers that with three points. You know, David did it, the priests do it. You know, it was done something greater than the Sabbath is present with us now. And the prophets, Hosea, talked about that, which they don't understand. And then, of course, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So he's made four points there in those two verses. We don't necessarily see them all because we're not first century Jews, but they understood very clearly that they had been scolded. And so what do? Do they leave? No, they don't. They come back and they try plan B. Before I put this up, I'm going to talk about it. I love cartoons. And this is a cartoon I found, and it's not perfectly applicable. I haven't put it up yet, Linda. So it's not there. You'll see it in a second. But you know, one of the things these Jews were trying to do was cancel Jesus in today's terms. You know, trying to make him unattractive to people, trying to show that he broke the law, try to show that he wasn't following the Sabbath, try to show that, you know, he was not this anointed one. And so they were doing everything they could to discourage his followers, to cancel him out. And I saw a cartoon this week. And of course, we just finished Thanksgiving. And, you know, the big stink at Thanksgiving is, was Columbus a hero, or was Columbus, you know, the first invader of the native world? You know, and you can have your own opinion about that. But anyway, I saw this cartoon, and it's got a couple of interesting things. So I don't think I can blow this up. So anyway, it's three Indians standing up on the mountain, and they're looking at the Mayflower ships down there. And the one Indian says, they say we should be deferential to all their beliefs, and they claim to be entitled to everything. And then the other one says, their tribe is called millennials. And we laugh about that. But, you know, in this case, you know, you've got the common people, the Jews in the land, are astonished by what Jesus is doing. But the millennials here, the tribe of the Jews, is not. And they're very critical because he's not doing it exactly their way. You know, anyway, this wasn't put up to be a Christian example, but it is kind of a funny example anyway. At least I thought it was funny. So I'll move on from that. So I've covered this. They did David's example, the priest's example. This will all be in the notes if you want to look at them and go back and look at the verses and read them again. So Jesus leaves that place and he goes on and he went into the synagogue. Notice he calls it their synagogue, which is some of the words in here are kind of interesting because they give you a perspective. I mean, Matthew was a Jew. Yeah, he was an outcast as a tax collector, but he was a Jew. And their synagogue, not the synagogue. Anyway, so a man with a shriveled hand was there. And looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So he goes in, and you can imagine, here's a guy with a hand that's deformed. I don't know exactly what shriveled means medically, but it was deformed. And he couldn't stretch it out, and he couldn't. And we see people all the time that have problems with a limb or with a hand or with a foot or something like that. And so we can kind of picture this. And so what they're trying to do is, okay, so it may be okay for them to snack grain through the fields, but is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? You know, we're gonna continue to work the Sabbath deal because it's still Saturday. And then so Jesus replies to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, the answer to that is yes, they would. And then he says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, he's setting the stage here for something in just a minute. But it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, remember, was given by God to man. It was given as a rest. It was not given as another set of laws. It was given as a time for man to rest from his work. And so therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, would you let a sheep die if you could help, or would you not? Well, people would take the sheep out. They would, particularly because it was their sheep. And so anyway, he makes that point. And then what he does is he's not just talking, but he tells the man to stretch out your hand. And the man does. And completely restored, as sound as the other. So again, I don't know what the problem was, but apparently he had a shriveled arm for many years. And, you know, medically we know today that if you went to the doctor and had, you know, a trigger finger fixed or a hand fixed or something else, you'd be aching for a few weeks, right? You'd be aching for a few weeks because it takes a while to heal. But in Jesus's case, it doesn't take a while to heal. He, you know, heals him and he's done. His arm is perfect. The muscles are good. He can move both arms. Everything is fine. As sound as the other one. Now, you'd think the Pharisees here would be thankful. You'd think the Pharisees would see the hand of God, but they don't. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Remember, we talked about before, I made the little joke, and it's not really a joke, but it's, you know, about the Russian parable. If you have your neighbor has a cow and you don't, what's the answer? You kill his cow. Well, that's the way they felt. You know, they didn't care that he was healing people. They didn't care that he might be the Messiah. He was upsetting their apple cart, and they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him out. So they plotted how they could kill him. This started earlier in his ministry, and one of the reasons why he didn't want his fame spreading far and wide is because he wasn't ready yet. His timing was not ready yet for this ultimate action to take place. So, but Jesus, as God, was totally aware of what they were saying. Aware of this, aware of their plot, he withdrew from that place. And again, we understand here, we've had two instances now where Jesus says, if people don't hear your message, then move on. Go somewhere where they will hear it. because you don't want to spend your time casting pearl before swine. If they're never going to hear you, they're never going to respond. You need to spend your time witnessing the people who will and who will respond. And so he makes that point. Paul did it as well. When they were in physical danger, they withdrew. So Jesus withdrew from that place, the synagogue, and a large crowd followed him. And does he just slink out of town? No. He healed all who were ill. Everybody he ran across, he healed. Now, remember, that was not his primary mission. His primary mission was not coming to heal everybody. His primary mission was to come to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that he was the anointed one, and he was the Messiah. And through the cross, the death, and resurrection, we begin to see the full power of that. They didn't see that yet, but that's his mission. But while he was there, he never refused to do good. And if somebody needed healing, he would heal them. And so he did. He healed all who were ill. And again, he warned them not to tell others. And I think it's not that he was trying to hide from others. He really didn't want that to become the focus of his ministry. He had more things to do. And then it says, this was in fulfillment of something the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 42. And again, the point of Matthew is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and to the Jews, not to the Greeks, but to the Jews. And so in Isaiah 42, it says, here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through victory, through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Now, I think as you read this, there's a lot of things that you could say about this, but just hear this for a second. So this is Isaiah saying that God, he has chosen. So he is the person that God has chosen. We know he's the anointed one, in whom I delight. Everything that he does, I'm delighted about. My spirit is on him. Now, you know, nobody really understands, probably, I certainly don't understand, the relationship with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Jesus being God himself, does he have the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit him? Is the Holy Spirit on him? Is the Holy Spirit in him? That's something that if I care about it when I get to heaven, I'll ask that question. But the reality is, this verse says God's Spirit was on him. So whatever power Jesus had on his own, he also had God's power on him, with him. And so that's kind of important as well. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. Now, justice here is not, you know, what we think of justice in a court of law. Justice here is God's justice. And he's talking about, he will preach the coming of the Lord. He will preach salvation. He'll preach deliverance. He'll preach all of that to the nations. Nations here not being Jews, nations being other nations. Anytime the Bible uses the term nations, it's not referring to Israel. It's referring to other nations, other tribes, other people. It says he will not quarrel or cry out. I mean, Jesus wasn't a whiner. You know, when they accused him of stuff, he didn't get huffy. He just came back with an answer that, you know, shut him down to the ground. And so you're not hearing him cry out. You're hearing other people, you know, cry out, Hosanna and everything else, but you're not hearing him do that. A bruised reed he will not break. This is kind of an interesting subject because in Hebrew metaphor, a bruised reed is a reed that's undergone some trauma, but because it's a reed, it bends in the wind. And so what he's basically saying here is this one will be buffeted by the winds. He'll be buffeted by the people. He'll be buffeted by the Pharisees, but he will never break. He may be bruised. He will never break. He will bend, but he will never break. And then he says, in a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. You know how a smoldering fire, you know, it takes a lot to put a smoldering fire out. You can decrease the flames, but it's still smoldering down underneath it. And he's making the point here that I don't care what they do to him. I don't care what happens. He's never, his fire is never going to be put out. His fire is going to continue. Continue when? Until he has brought justice through victory. So again, this is God's justice through the victory of the cross. And again, this is prophetic. You don't see this prophecy until you've gotten past the cross. Then you look back at it and the prophecy is pretty clear as to what it means. And then I thought this one was important enough to underline. In his name, the nations will put their hope. You know, there are songs about this, you know, about the hope of Christ. And, you know, we put our hope in him. He's called the blessed hope. You know, there's so many things for us to do. Again, as the nations, you know, remember, first to the Jews, then to the nations. But the nations have embraced Jesus far more than the Jews have, because their time doesn't come really until the tribulation period. But they're now, some are coming, maybe a few more, but in the world, the fire of evangelism has burned brightly for a long time. It's kind of burned itself out in a few places. It's burned itself out in Europe. It's burning itself out in the U.S., unfortunately. Still pretty alive in South America, very alive in China and some of the Far East, and it's becoming alive in the Muslim nations, which is kind of an interesting thing. But, you know, we as a remnant church, we as remnant believers are not going to let our fire go out either. We've got to keep our fire, our powder dry, our wick burning, and ready to go do what God has called us to do. But I thought this was an interesting parallel. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Certainly for us, that's the case. Now, you know, so the whole thing about the Sabbath has kind of fallen on rough times for the Jews. They haven't been able to, you know, make him look bad. He's made them look bad in every single one. So now they try the good against evil ploy. So they bring him, so the Jews, they're not waiting for somebody to show up. They're going to bring their perfect candidate to him to make him deal with it. And that's kind of interesting to me, too. So they bring him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. I mean, you know, poor guy. Demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. So what that tells me is he came in whatever condition he was in. Jesus cast the demon out, and then he healed him, and so that he could both talk and see means he talked and he saw. So in the view of all the people standing there, however many are there watching him, this big attack by the Jews turns into something that is very visible. You know, they see with their own eyes what is happening. And it says, all the people were astonished. The people here, meaning the Jewish common man, the common Jew out in the Galilee or wherever they are, not the hierarchy of the Jews, but the common people were astonished. And they said, could this be the son of David? Again, son of David is a metaphor for the anointed one, the coming Messiah. And so they're asking that question. I mean, they've seen the miracles. They've watched them do what no man could do. And then I think verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. This fellow always strikes me as funny. They won't even say his name. This fellow. But it's not that they heard the man speak. That's not what this is. It's not that they saw the miracle. That's not what the this is. The this is, the people said, could this be the Messiah? Their ploy to discredit Jesus has backfired because people have seen with their own eyes. You know, and this sort of speaks to me today. You know, we have people in the media today who want you to believe a narrative that is not real. And only when you see it with your lying eyes, so to speak, and you see the economy, and you see the problems that we're having, and you see the marginalization of Christians all over the world, the marginalization of God, the kicking him out of every sphere in the world, that you begin to see what they're painting here is not true, because I see something different. And the people were seeing not the lies of the Pharisees. They were seeing the fact that Jesus was doing what could not be done by any man. And so they were asking the question, could this be the anointed one, the Messiah? And when the Pharisees heard that, the only thing they could do is come back and say, we can't attribute this to God, so we're going to attribute it to Satan. So Satan is the one doing this work. This man is an agent of Satan. He's casting out demons. I mean, I won't go into all the political parallels today, but, you know, political parallels, you know, the end of democracy, the end of everything is coming because people get out and vote. And, you know, it's just, I don't know, we are where we are, you know, in the state of the world. But it is kind of funny that what happens in the first century repeats itself today. And the people of whatever you want to call them, the elites of today, don't care really much about what you think about anything. They want you to believe what they want you to believe. Jesus knew their thoughts and says to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. We had this discussion before. We had laughed about football teams and people that have the bumper sticker on the front that says a house divided, you know, Georgia on one side, Auburn or Georgia Tech or somebody else on the other side, you know, but that's football. That's not life. That's not the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying here, every kingdom divided itself will not ruin, will not stand. He says, if Satan drives out Satan, he's dividing himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And we understand this parable pretty well. They understood too. They just didn't want to accept. They understood. It just wasn't in their nature to accept. And some lessons are hard for them. Keep in mind that Jesus was not the only one driving out demons. The Jews drove out demons. You know, they had their own incantations, their own talismans they used. But if you remember now, in this time, there are three classes of, more than three, but three basic classes of Jews. There's the common Jew, you know, the one from, you know, Galilee and whatever. There's also the Essenes. I won't talk about them yet. But the Essenes, there's the Pharisees, and there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. So it was not Sadducees that were casting out evil spirits because they didn't believe in them. It was Pharisees who were casting them out because they believed a lot like we do in the sense of an afterlife and a spirit. They just didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So he says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who do your people drive them out by? Your people, you Pharisees. Let me ask you Pharisees a question. All the Pharisees that drive out people, drive out demons out of people, who are they driving them out by? You know, if I'm driving them out by Satan, are they driving them out by Satan? And he says, so then they will be your judges. So your own tribe will judge you because of what you said, because you've cast them in the light of being with demons, with Satan, you know, in league with Satan. But then he says, if it is the Spirit of God by which I drive out demons, then like it or not, he doesn't add that, I add that, like it or not, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, they didn't like that. They didn't want that. But, you know, I think the people, just imagine the people hearing this. And first of all, they didn't like the Pharisees either. They didn't like the Pharisees. They didn't like the Sadducees because they were, you know, everything they did was wrong. And they were critical of everything. And so they were pretty, I'm sure, sitting over there, you know, kind of smugly watching Jesus just kind of cut their legs out from under them every time they make a statement. But he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. They're looking at this hopefully, with hope for the future. And then he says, kind of a separate way to look at this. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. There's a lot of things we could talk about here. We'll talk about a couple of them. One of them is that, you know, obviously if you're going to go break into somebody's house and there's somebody there, you want to neutralize them somehow so that you can get in and do your dirty work. And whether that's by tying them up or whether that's by luring them outside, whatever So we understand that as a physical parable. We understand that. But the deeper side of this, I think, is interesting as well. Remember, the Pharisees were trying to get the people not to believe their lying eyes, you know, not to believe what they were seeing in front of them, not believe what they were watching, not believe what Jesus was saying. So in this case, a parallel could be made. It says the Pharisees were trying to tie Jesus up with all of these things, parallels, but they never did. And so they were trying to break into his house metaphorically and steal all of his people. But they couldn't do that because they never could break in and tie him up. And so, you know, there's a lot of parallels. And I think one of the interesting things about Jewish scripture literature is there's always a surface meaning. And the surface meaning is what you read. Certainly, it's got to be set in context, but what you read. And then there's usually a spiritual meaning that goes along behind that. And in many cases, there's a third meaning, which really is a prophetic meaning that goes, you know, throughout time, not just for that particular moment. And I think this is kind of an interesting parallel for us. You know, if we consider ourselves Christians, if we consider ourselves a strong for the Lord, we've got to resist being deceived. We've got to resist being fooled. We've got to resist being tied up. We got to, I mean, metaphorically tied up. We got to resist all the things, the wiles the devil uses for us. Because if he can get us neutralized, then our sphere of influence, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends, our Sunday school class, our church, then if he can discredit us or discourage us, he gains power because of the fact that we have given in to him. So I think for us, there's a lesson also. And the pastor talks about this a lot, where we, you know, this is a time in the life of the church, in the life of the country, in the life of the church age, where Christians need to stand up. They need to stand up for what they believe, and they cannot be washed over by the tide of culture. They cannot be washed over and sunk by, you know, people who don't believe. We have to be like the bruised reed. We have to bend, not break. We have to, you know, stay rooted and stay firm. We have to be like the wick that never gets smothered, and we have to be like the strong man who refuses to be deceived. One of the key signs for the end times is deception. We see it everywhere. We see it. People are deceived today. I mean, we know that the Jews are deceived. They were deceived then. You'd think that they would come to believe, but you know they never did, and they still don't. So it's a problem for them then. It's a problem for them now. But we're seeing in the world today a lot of deception. People are asking us to believe things that aren't true, and they're couching them in social terms and in all kinds of ways. But our biblical roots, our scripture, is really what we need to lean on. If we can't find it in scripture, and we don't see it in scripture, and we don't understand it's the biblical thing to do, we really cannot be turned by that. We should not be turned by that. Then he comes into something that's also a topic of lot of interest. I call it the unforgivable sin. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, let me just say what that means. Pretty plain. But the Lord is gathering his children. The Lord is bringing his children together. He's doing it here. The Old Testament was designed to do that. The New Testament certainly designed to do that. The church is designed to bring followers together to worship the Lord. And whoever doesn't participate in that, even if it's not a conscious decision, they are not helping in the gathering, they are helping in the scattering. And that's the point he's making. You're either with me or you're not with me. And if you're not with me, even if it's not, if you chose to not make a choice, you've made a choice. You know, to not stand up is, you know, a choice that you've made. So he says, so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, let me spend a minute on that. There's a couple thoughts here. I'll give you both of them. First one is, we all know to be a Christian, there's certain things you have to do. You have to believe you're a sinner. You have to confess that sin. You have to look at Jesus as the Redeemer who came to free you from that sin. You have to accept the gift of salvation that he offers. And through that, you get the Holy Spirit that indwells you. And those things are kind of the marks of a Christian. There are a lot of people who attend churches that don't believe that. And they don't believe they have to have the Holy Spirit, for example. Some believe they have to have an extra blessing of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that part of it. But, most Christians, certainly evangelical Christians, understand that if you don't have the Spirit in you, you don't have Jesus in you. And that's just the net of that. And he says, so if you don't do that, you cannot be saved because you're outside of God's salvation parameters. Everybody's born outside the parameters. By acceptance of him, you come inside the parameters of salvation and deliverance. But what's blasphemy against the Spirit? He says that's unforgivable. So let me say two things. One is blasphemy here means attributing the work of God, the work of the Spirit, to Satan. Jews just did that. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit. They saw the work of Jesus, and they attributed it to Satan. That's blasphemy of the Spirit, and that will not be forgiven. Now, it's kind of interesting because there's lots of things you could ask about, well, what does that mean? Does it go on forever? Does it go on for a time? I don't know the answers to all those, but I can assure you that these Jews who made that charge never came back to Jesus. They were probably the instrumental ones in his death and resurrection. And even his resurrection didn't sway them. They were blind to it and still are. And the Jews have a blindness about them that will not go away until the tribulation period. Sad to say, some Jews come, but many don't. And many don't because they simply won't. They cannot tolerate the fact that the Messiah has come and they missed it. And they just can't do it. And then he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That's a long time. So, people talk about this sin, unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And I would say, if you want to categorize them as one sin, it's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief, and it's the sin that attributes the work of God to something else. And they're kind of the same. Maybe they're a coin looked at on different sides, but the sin of unbelief, certainly you don't get into the kingdom of sin of unbelief. And here you've got people, interesting, who believe in God, who believe in the Old Testament, but they did not accept Jesus, and they blasphemed his work as if it was the work of Satan. So these sins, maybe you could say this may be a sin for those who have some understanding of God and just simply refuse to acknowledge his presence. I don't know. It's an interesting thought, but I think of the two sins as being combined into a general thing about the unforgivable sin. So I think both of them apply here. This one may be a little bit different, but I can't stand here and bring a tablet down from the mountain and say this is exactly what it means, because I can't tell you. I can tell you what I think it means, and that's what I just did. So then he goes on to say, basically, you are what you are. If you have a good tree, its fruit will be good. If you have a bad tree, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, if I went out in my yard and came in with a basket full of apples and set them on the table and said, what kind of trees do I have in my yard? What would you say? Banana tree. No, you wouldn't. You'd say an apple tree. And apple trees, unless they're hybridized, don't produce something else. So he's making a point here that is clear in nature. A tree will bring forth what it's designated to do. If it's an apple tree or a pear tree or a peach tree, it will bring forward the fruit that it was intended. Now, we get, hybrid fruits and all that, tangelos and all those things. But again, they're a tree bred to bring a certain fruit forward, and that's what they bring. They don't bring an apple. They bring what they're bred for. And then he comes to them And of course, you know, I'm sure his voice went up just a little octave here. And he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Boy, isn't that the truth? I mean, we all know people who are the kindest, gentlest, soft-spoken people you'd ever meet. They never have a harsh word to say about anybody. They're wonderful people. They may think things, who knows, but they don't say them. And then you have other people who are exactly the opposite. I don't care what they say, it's destructive. It's meant to tear down, not to build up. It's meant to be evil, meant to be hard and troublesome. And we see that. We see that in the world today. We may even have people in our family that are like that, you know, that some are really, really wonderful to be around. Some, you know, crazy Uncle Eddie or somebody who isn't fun to be around because of the way they are. And I think this, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, is kind of an interesting thing for us, you know, and maybe it's a way we should begin to temper what we think and say. You know, God is sovereign, and we can make a lot of judgments, but they're not the judgments of God. They're the judgments of us. And when we make a judgment like that, sometimes it tells more about us and who we are and what we think and how our heart really is than it does about anything else. A good man brings forth good things out of the good stored in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. So, again, this is pre-cross. This is speaking to Jews. And he's talking about the day of judgment. And the day of judgment for them would be the great white throne judgment, the second judgment, not the judgment for believers. It would be separate judgment. And he's talking about they will have to give an account of everything they did and said. Empty word. Empty word. What does that mean? I mean, it certainly means a word that doesn't build up, certainly a word that doesn't convey any meaning. We also know plenty of people who can talk for 3 hours and say nothing, don't we? That's not an empty word in this sense, I don't think. I mean, it's just a lot of words. But anyway, I think the fact that they will all have to give a testimony for their judgment. And of course, we understand that if they're in that second judgment, that great white throne judgment, their names are not written in the book of life. So they're going to be judged on their works, and it won't turn out well for them. And it says in verse 37, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." I think that's kind of interesting that, you know, what we say in the last minute, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we?" Doesn't matter. It's what you did. It's what you did, what you said, how you acted that will really be the telltale. And again, I don't think you want to take this so deep that you start thinking about what it is we as Christians do, because that's a different set of judgments altogether. And so they failed now on two attempts, and they come back with their last and final attempt. And they say, "Teacher," the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I mean, what do they want? I mean, they've seen the blind healed. They've seen devils cast out. They've seen arms healed. They've seen mute speak. They've seen everything. If they've watched him, they've watched him raise the dead. They've watched him do everything. But they want a sign. They want a sign. And the New Testament will tell you the Jews always want a sign. And so he comes back and he answers. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation." That word really doesn't mean adultery like we think of it. It's adultery in the sense of being apostate, spiritual adultery, where they go after other gods besides Jesus or the Jehovah God. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, that's kind of interesting. So let me just refresh your mind on signs for a minute. Signs are not the end thing. If you drive to Disney World, I made this comment, and it says Epcot, next right, you don't get out and worship at the sign. You don't get out and say, oh my gosh, I'm so happy to be at Epcot. The sign is a pointer to something else. So the sign of Jonah is a pointer to them. But the sign of Jonah is interesting. It could be one of two things. I have a view of that, but it could be one of two things. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah refused to do what God asked him to do. God had what you might call a come to Jesus meeting with Jonah. He's swallowed by a fish or a whale or whatever. And 3 days later, it spits him out on the shore, and he decides he's going to obey God. And he goes over to Nineveh. So the sign could be a future sign of Jesus being 3 days in the grave, you know, crucified, buried, risen again. It says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation meaning these Jews out here, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. He's coming back now to his point about him being greater than not only the temple, him being greater than Jonah, him being greater than the Sabbath. Something greater than Jonah is here. Then the queen of the south, your Bible may have something different there. The queen of the south will arise at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. Anybody have something else for the queen of the south? Okay. The queen of the south is a name for the queen of Sheba, and came from Sheba, which is really part of Ethiopia, or in the old time part of Ethiopia. And she came because she heard of the immense riches of Solomon, and she heard of his wisdom being given by God. So she came to understand some of this wisdom and take it back to her community. And she did that. There's a lot of other speculation here, too, because if you study anything about the Ark of the Covenant or where it is or all that, there are people that claim it's in Ethiopia. And that when Sheba came, she was romantically involved with Solomon, bore a son, and that son is the root of the Jews that came from Ethiopia. So when you see plane loads of Jews coming from Ethiopia, and you think, this is it, this is how it ties together. You know, whether that's true or whether that's not true, I don't think the Ark of the Covenant's in Ethiopia, but I do think there's probably some truth to this other thing about the Queen of Sheba. And I think it's kind of interesting because she was a Gentile, so she comes, she hears about God, and she accepts God. And because she repented and accepted God, she will show up at the judgment of these Jews and condemn them because they heard and saw even more than she did, because what they saw was greater than Solomon. So she'll stand up along with the Ninevites and condemn them for their unbelief. These are two pretty strong condemnations from the Lord. And I think it's kind of interesting because he really here is hitting them where it hurts. And he's attacking their belief and their understanding. This will finish, I think, finish chapter 12. We talked about impure spirits before, and I will be quick, okay, because I know some of you have to depart. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places. Read that desert, and seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. So we can get all caught up in the discussion of what a spirit does. Does it really go to the desert? Does it go to an arid place? Or is this a metaphor that's got a little higher level? I think what it says is that if we've got an impure spirit and it's removed from us, we need to replace it with something. And if we don't replace it with the Spirit of God, and when it comes back, It's going to find it all neat and tidy, and it's going to find a perfect place. So perfect, it's going to bring some of its friends. And now we're going to be worse off than we were in the first place. Instead of one demon, we got eight, metaphorically. So we've got more demons inside of us. And then he says, this is how it will be with this generation. So this generation would not accept the word of the Lord, would not accept the Spirit of the Lord. And so this generation of Jews is going to feel the deception, the hate, the indwelling of these evil spirits. And I think to a large part, that's the way it is today. I mean, the Jews themselves create most of their own problems in Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot of things going on there now. Jews are killing other Jews, and you know, because the sects of Jews have different beliefs. I could talk about that for a few minutes, but I'll pass on that, do it later. So I think all of this is kind of indicative of Jesus condemning them. And I think, let me see if I had, I think that's the end of Matthew 12. Nope, one more verse. Okay, I didn't put it in. I'll talk about it. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. He replied, who is my mother and who is my brothers? You are my brothers. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We could talk about this, and I'll pick it up here next week. But it is kind of interesting because, you know, even today we have physical family members. You know, there are sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our children, our grandchildren. Yet we may be closer to our Christian brothers and sisters because our beliefs are in tune. We believe the same thing. We understand the same things. And it's no secret that Jesus' mother and his brothers had doubts about who he was. And when he was proclaiming to be the anointed one, they wanted to get him out of there because they knew that was not going to end well for him with the Pharisees. And his brothers didn't even come to believe at all until after his resurrection. His mother believed, but she was scared for him, I think. But it is an interesting point because, you know, I'll pick it up. John wrote in John 7:5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's an interesting thing because after the resurrection, we don't know about all of them, but we know about a couple of them. We know about James, and we know about Jude, and we certainly know about Mary. So that's it for today. That's chapter 12. I'm sorry, I'm 3 minutes late, overrun my time. Any questions, any thoughts? Anything you want to bring up that I didn't bring up or you want me to think about for next week? Boy, you are a docile group here. You what?
Down here.
Oh, I'm ignoring him. Yeah, yes, go ahead, Bruce.
Is there any good thing with Joseph and Mary in the kind of pregnancy?
Well, I'll get to that next week. And I'll also get to that on the first lesson, the second lesson we do on Christmas. We'll get to both of those. Interesting points. Is that it?
No.
She was also a mother, though. Remember that.
The footnote in my Bible to the Queen of Sheba, Queen of South, I'm sorry. She is called the Queen of Sheba. That is modern day Yemen.
Yemen, yeah. That was old Ethiopia, modern day Yemen. Yep. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we could come and study your word. We're thankful for the words that were written down by Matthew so many years ago. We're thankful for the impact they have on the followers of Jesus then. And Lord, we're thankful for the impact they have on us today. Lord, we're just so thankful to be here in this church. We're thankful for the service we're going to go to. We're just praying that you've given our pastor a perfect anointed sermon that he will preach to us, and it will reach each and every one of us at our point of need. Lord, we pray for the Lord's Supper that we give today and hope that in our taking of this supper, we reconcile ourselves to to being right with you and right with others. Lord, we pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.